Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Pray we can find Aaron's birth certificate. It's in a box that disappeared. We don't know where. While you're praying for China. Acts chapter 14. We almost got finished with Acts 14, but not quite last time. Acts 14, we'll just start reading at verse 19 again, although we covered the first several verses that we'll read here. Let's have a word of prayer to get started again. Now, Lord, we come to the Bible once again knowing that it's not written by men, not authored by men, not dreamt up by men. And Father, we believe that your power was on the book, Lord, and it's not just its initiation and inspiration, but its preservation. And Lord, it's good to be able to come to a book that we know is not just reliable, but that it's right and good and perfect and pure. And so, Father, we ask your blessing as the author of the book, Father, to impart to our hearts and minds understanding. We know you live in us, those of us that are saved. We know the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God's in us, and we're asking for his guidance here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 14:19. Came thither, certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. We talked about this last time. And out of this incident most likely arose what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about, you know, Paul knew a man in Christ some 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Went up to the third heaven and saw things, you know, unspeakable, things that were unlawful for man to utter and all those things. We talked about that. Verse 20, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, something of a suicide wish, went right back into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many. They returned again to Lystra, went right back to where they stoned him again, and to Iconium and Antioch. Doing this, and this is where we stopped last time, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. All right, first of all, confirming the souls of the disciples. And we ended up talking last time about confirmation and all that issue. Now, folks, there's two things about confirmation. First of all, he is going to confirm you to the end. You have eternal security, okay? But as far as in this case, as it's talking about confirming the souls of the disciples, that is talking about preaching and teaching the Bible to the disciples so that those disciples know what's going on with their souls so that they have assurance in their about their souls. In 1 Thessalonians, it said in one particular case that folks needed comfort for their faith. The reason it says that is because when you stop and examine, you know, some of the things, you know, in the light of critical eyes, in the light of skeptical eyes, you kind of believe some, well, crazy things. You believe God made stuff out of nothing. You believe in a God that you don't see, right? You believe that God's going to transport you out of here in a rapture, that your body's going to be changed instantly in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and you're going to be in the third heaven out beyond, you know, out beyond the edge of the universe sometime somewhere, you know, almost instantly. You believe that when you die, you are going instantly spiritually to heaven. And, you know, when you stop and examine, you know, some things, and, you know, if you examine them under a critical, skeptical eye, it's like, whoa, I'm kind of far out there. Right? Well, you felt like that, but that's why the Bible says that souls need to be confirmed, that you need comfort and assurance in your faith, that the Bible's right, and they'll say it makes sense. Hey, it makes more sense than anything they've got. You say, yeah, I do kind of believe kind of crazy. Maybe I shouldn't believe that. Well, maybe you should believe instead that you came from a celestial mud puddle and that you evolved from amoebas and, you know, salamanders and all that kind of stuff. Maybe that's what you should believe. Does that make more sense? You know what I'm saying? I mean, does it make more sense that, you know, that you're the only conscious, conscientious, a thinking species upon the face of the earth? Dogs and cats and cows and horses don't think cognitively like you. They're intelligent enough creatures, but they don't match you. And do you believe that you just, you know, evolved up some weird tree somewhere? And then, you know, after having done this, that when you die, that's it. Screen goes blank, that's all. What kind of sense does that make? Right? So that's the point. And basically it involves, like we said a couple weeks ago, you know, it basically involves information. It basically involves rhetoric. It basically involves propaganda and brainwashing. And you will be propagandized and you will be brainwashed by somebody or other. Propaganda and brainwashing is not necessarily bad. We think of it in a bad context now because we've heard of it a lot in a bad context. But be quite assured that what we're doing is propagandizing here. We are attempting to brainwash here. Your brains need washed, right? And you're going to get your information from somewhere. So why not from heaven? Acts chapter 14, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them. Confirming and exhorting, two things. Settle somebody in their faith so they can be steadfast, and then exhort them. Move them on. You can't stay here. You know, you can't, you have abode long enough in this mount. You have to move on. You have to be confirmed, and then you move on. Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And that's what's always hard. What's hard is, you know, you think that, well, I have faith, I can go on to something else. No, you never go on to something else. You're in the faith, you have to continue in the faith. A lot of it is just, a lot of it, it does boil down to growing, it boils down to maturing, gaining knowledge and wisdom, but a lot of it involves hanging in there. Verse 22, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now folks, does that match what Benny Hinn says? Does that match what Blinky Eyes down in somewhere in Dallas or whatever says? I notice him on the bookshelves now a lot. Black-headed guy, I saw him on TVN a couple times. He talks like this. I call him Blinky. I forget his name. But he has some monster church down there, you know, and everything's always positive, and he's just always telling you how you could just be happy and not have to worry about anything. Blinky. Now, this does not match what the prosperity gospel people preach, folks. What Paul preached, now, the apostle, what he preached was that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. It's not saying you have to work to get born again. It's saying that in order to enter and in order to inherit the kingdom of God, there's going to be a lot of tribulation along the way. Folks, it doesn't just say that they which live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It says they that will live godly. I mean, sometimes have you not found that upon the mere decision, the mere will to do right, that you have gotten some adversity along the way? Well, you find that all the time. But they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And to think that, you know, our Savior can go what He went through, that Paul and the 12, along with the rest of the apostles and the rest of the disciples, could go through what they went through, and that all of the old quote Anabaptists and former, you know, Bible believers, the Montanists and the Donatists and Novatians and all those guys, could go through what they went through, but then that suddenly somewhere around 1940 or 1950 or 1960, us Christians are supposed to have this lounge chair all the way to heaven. What kind of theology is that? Right? Unless they were all wrong with God. Now, Benny Hinn might believe that. I'm not really sure. But, verse 22, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And so he confirmed the souls, exhorts them, organized the church, confirms a pastor, and they're off on their own. You say, what do they have to guide them? Didn't they set up some sort of ministerial association, some sort of a a Baptist fellowship, Southern Baptist Conference or something to get them going. Well, no, apparently what they had was a pastor and and the Holy Spirit inside him and a Bible. And God looking over them. It's good enough for them. Verse 24, and after they had passed through Syria, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went into Attalia. And verse 26, and thence sailed to Antioch, back to Antioch, Assyria, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. That was the place that they left from back in Acts chapter 12 to go on this missionary journey. And now they're going to go back. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they set up their slide presentation and showed their slides. That's where we get that from. That's why a missionary comes back off the field and comes back and reports to his churches, on what he's doing. That's what that is. And when they were come, and see, they didn't have PowerPoint back then. They just had regular slides. Verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done, not for them, right, with them. And how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And again, there's nothing Calvinistic at all about that. He opened the door of faith to the Gentiles in that he took the gospel to the Gentiles. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They had perfect latitude to go to any Gentile that they saw now. They were ordered before, when Christ was still on earth, not to go to Gentile cities because Christ came for the Jew first and also the Gentile, also to the Greek. But now they have the perfect latitude to go to any Gentile anywhere and preach the gospel. So the door of faith was opened unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Go back to Antioch, stay a long time. Chapter 15, verse 1. Chapter 15 is a very important chapter in the book of Acts because there's something that's once and for all settled. It was settled probably earlier, but sometimes theology lags behind certain things, and whatever else can be said, something got settled here. 15:1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. All right, now here you have a bunch of, all of a sudden, see what happened back a couple chapters earlier, more than a couple, two or three chapters earlier, was that the Lord pretty much didn't turn completely away from Jerusalem, but as far as a missionary center, as far as a place where preachers were trained and stuff, he moved that thing up to Antioch, Assyria, a Gentile country, a Gentile town. And the Jews in Judea and Jerusalem didn't know what much to think about that and probably didn't see it happening really quite the way we see it in retrospect. But in any case, so there's this dispute going on, and of course a bunch of the Jews do not like the idea at all of the gospel going to the Gentiles and these Gentile dogs able to get saved and know God just like we can. That just can't be right. They must at least need to be become at least spiritualized Jews. They need to at least proselyte to Judaism before they have a right to go through our Messiah up unto God. So in 15:1, you got some fellows that come down out of Judea, of Jews. They came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And so they draw the line and say, listen, salvation by preaching the Bible and Christ dying for our sins is all good and fine. But I tell you this, unless the men get circumcised, there is no way they can be saved. I mean, they at least need to come all the way over towards Moses before they have a right to go to God. Now, folks, whether or not, I know this may seem like it doesn't have a lot to do with our culture and all today, but how many of you live anywhere near or drive by on any regular basis a covenant church? Covenant church. Or something that's called a Reformed church, something like that. Well, whether you know it or not, and a lot of the covenant churches now are relatively liberal as far as, social programs and that sort of thing, and a lot of times they're lean towards a non-denominational, grow them big, grow them fast, get everybody in type thing. But where they do teach any doctrine, I'll tell you what a covenant church believes. A covenant church believes that baptism replaced circumcision under Abraham and Moses. In other words, in the Old Testament, Genesis 17 with Abraham, if your sons were not circumcised, I'm talking about a circumcision made with hands, but if your sons weren't circumcised, they were not in the covenant. Okay? They weren't saved. All right? And so it was. Then the Lord continued that up through Moses, through the law, and all those things. Well, what the covenant church believes, and largely, folks, what this involves is Reformed doctrine and Protestant doctrine that came out of Switzerland under John Calvin. Okay, we're talking the 1600s. We're talking about Martin Luther. We're talking about John Calvin. We're talking about those fellows, okay? What largely came out of those movements was the fact that, in general, I mean, and there are a little bit different ins and outs, but true, circumcision doesn't matter anymore, physical circumcision. But what matters is baptism. Baptism replaced circumcision. So, if you're not baptized, you ain't saved. I'm not talking about baptizing the Spirit either. I'm talking about baptizing water. And therefore, to this day, and again, you know, the doctrine has been greatly watered down because of social affairs and all that kind of stuff among Methodists, Anglicans, you know, in many cases, some Presbyterians, with regard, again, to covenant people, Reformed churches. Usually, if a church has Reformed church on it, they consider themselves pretty conservative, and they're going to probably require you to be baptized to be saved. And basically, the general doctrine is you get baptized into the body of Christ. I'm telling you, folks, the Protestant church didn't leave the Catholic church. It was just a little bit different, you know, just a little different fork in the road. That's why we're not Protestants, okay? We never were with the Catholic Church. We never protested against the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church needed a rejection, okay? Not a protest, not a reformation. People needed to leave the Catholic Church completely. But you got to be baptized to be saved. It replaced circumcision. And as long as you keep the law, you remain in God's covenant. But if you break the law and quit working for God and quit, you know, in other words, they don't believe eternal security, then you broke the covenant, so God's covenant's off. That's what the covenant church believes down at the core. Whether it'll admit that to you right out or not is a little bit questionable, but that's what Reformed churches believe, and that's basically, in general, what an awful lot of the Methodist churches believe if they're at all conservative, at all conservative. Most of them now are not conservative at all. Anybody can come in at any time and believe anything that they want to, as long as they come and give their money and listen to the rock concert. Everybody can come, okay? But that's the point. And in chapter 15, verse 1, that's what this is. It's just a little bit different variety of things. There's nothing new under the sun, folks. By the time it was all over with, you need to realize Martin Luther was willing to kill Baptists because Baptists believed that, that babies were not put into the bride or the body by a baptism, that baptism had nothing to do with it. Martin Luther could never quite get away from it, okay? Zwingli and Calvin could never get away from it. Some of the worst stuff that ever came out in doctrine came out of the Protestant Reformation. Calvinism and baby baptism. Why are you so quiet? You don't believe that, do you? All right, verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now notice something here, verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation. In other words, there was quite some disputing going on here. I mean, this was not something that was easily accepted. In fact, it wasn't accepted at all. And Paul and Barnabas were out on the spear point of arguing in this thing. So let's get this straight. It's not wrong to dispute over major doctrinal points. Now, this last pope had this He has now been eulogized over and over again about having tried to unify the body of Christ, the poor, scattered body of Christ all over the world, and that he was such a unifier and all those things. Folks, he was an antichrist. Any antichrist can get people together. It's just true. And the truth of the matter is, the Lord doesn't want everybody together. The truth of the matter is, the Lord wants some folks that will believe the truth. And there are some minor truths that maybe aren't worth arguing about all the time or making a major disputation about. I understand that. You know, I'm not going to argue about, ladies, you know, whether you have a pink beret in your hair or a blue one. Who cares? Okay? Who cares what color the carpet is? There are things that aren't worth disputing about. I'm not going to try to absolutely draw definitive and absolute lines about what's wearable and what's not, for the most part, by ladies and men in church. Okay, but when we start talking about eternal security and it starts affecting salvation, it starts affecting end times doctrine, okay, we're going to fight. And by the way, you shouldn't necessarily run from those things, okay? There are things worth fighting about, and there are things that are not worth fighting about, but make no mistake about it, these fellas battled through an awful lot of things. Look in Acts chapter 6. And what bothers me and what you have to guard against is that you will be told again on an unfailing basis, not by lost people, well, by lost people, but also by saved people, that argumentation, any kind of disputing or contention or strife, you know, about the gospel, that's just wrong. It brings terrible reproach upon the gospel to argue about doctrine. And that's not true. All right. Look in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 9. Just run a few verses. Then there arose a certain of the synagogue which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, you know, it doesn't say that, but I rather gather from what went on here that Stephen disputed back. Look at chapter 9, verse 29. By the way, would you just notice in there who started what? I usually don't start the disputes that I wind up getting involved with. I've got to tell you the truth. The disputes usually come to me, just for what it's worth. Look at chapter 9, verse 29. 9:29. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Look at chapter 17, verse 17. 17, 17. Let's start with verse 16. Now when Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in market daily with them that met with him. And he didn't just go in and argue once. He went back day by day by day by day for however long he was there, disputing about this thing. Now again, you know, folks, I'm not for fighting for no reason at all, but I'm also not for selling my birthright. I'm also not for just giving away the truth and pretending that Billy Graham isn't teaching something wrong. Look at chapter 19, verse 8. I'm just showing you this to show you what these folks went through. Anybody can quote a couple of verses about not striving and those sort of things, but there are also verses that tell you to strive. What does it mean, folks, to earnestly contend for the faith? Will there be contentions? And if there are you supposed to contend? Well, no, I just don't think it's Christian to argue. Well, no, wait a minute, right? 19:9. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. You ever had a 2-year argument? Paul did. And that's the point. And so again, I'm not for, we're not trying to involve anybody in becoming nitpicking little gnat strainers who will argue about anything and everything. Everybody knows that that's distasteful and does nothing but tear things up unnecessarily. But also, you want to guard against going and just hiding every time there's any kind of conflict that arises about things that are right and good. Right? Okay, back to Acts 15. Acts 15:2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Well, all the brethren in Phoenicia and Samaria, there's an awful lot of Gentile brethren up there now that are saved. They're coming through, you know, they're traveling slowly, and they come through there and stop in and tell the churches what's going on. And when the church is here, there's a whole bunch of people up in Asia Minor and over in Greece that are saved and been born again just like them. I mean, everybody's thrilled to death. They cause great joy unto all the brethren. Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done again with them. Verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. This would be the same folks pretty much up in verse 1. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Okay? Well, it says they believed. You get saved by believing? All right. Then these fellows, if that's the case, we're probably saved. And if they're saved, they're still teaching that they've decided that you still have to be circumcised. So you're going to have people that are probably saved that are going to tell you have to keep. So there are people that don't believe in eternal security that are saved. Right? Okay. There are people that believe that, well, you know, if you commit suicide, you'll probably lose your salvation that are saved. The Mennonites the day back in the day of Menno Simons, if you read a big old dictionary-sized book called Martyrs Mirrors, those guys were essentially Baptists. They were Baptists, Baptistic in their doctrine, but they believed that if you recanted of your faith at the stake under torture, that you lost your salvation. Were they right? No. But I appreciate their martyrdom. I appreciate their guts, right? Verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which had believed, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So the dispute rises up here again. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Now, I wanted to point out something to you that's important here. Now, the book of Acts has been a book of apostles and a book of prophets, right? Why? Because the Bible hadn't been settled. And so, because not everybody had a copy of the Bible, there had to be somebody come along that could give them the Word of God, even though they didn't have a Bible, right? What do you need for that? You need an apostle. You need a prophet, okay? Now, the interesting thing that happens here, and it's a foreshadowing of things to come, is that no prophet or no apostle, the apostles showed up, but no prophet or apostles showed up at this meeting prophesying new things from the Word of God. What they're going to consider is what's already been written or already been settled or already been stated. No, in other words, no prophet stands up saying new things. Now, folks, that foreshadows something for us, okay? And I don't think for a minute that all the Bible at this point has been quite completed, but these folks are considering something that's already been said, that's already been done, that's already been spoken and written down. Nobody's quoting new Scripture here. They're considering what Scripture they have, and they make a decision that salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 6, apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, now this is the brethren disputing among themselves about doctrine. So there's going to be some of that. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, Simon Peter, the guy that preached down the Spirit at Pentecost, he is probably looked at this point still as very much the leader. After this meeting, Peter almost completely disappears from the book of Acts. And from this point on, it's Paul. But Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel. Now, where did that happen? Acts 10, right? Cornelius? Okay, that's when that happened. That's what he's talking about. So, you're in Acts 15. Acts 10, in Peter's mind, is a good while ago. Now, what is represented by those five chapters is several years. Okay, just so you know, this is happening fast. We read it fast. You can read it all in one sitting, but there are years that have passed between these times with them trying to get these things settled. Verse 7. That the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. So Peter's standing up saying, look, you know God did this with me, and God did it, and you know that what happened there was that those Gentiles, when they believed, they received the Holy Ghost, and for that matter, spake in tongues, just like we did at Pentecost. Verse 9, and, now talking about God, put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, isn't it interesting, folks? You talk to a Catholic, and what does a Catholic say? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Simon Peter was the first pope and ordained all the sacraments. So we're following Peter. So they'll follow Peter there, right? If you're a Campbellite, if you're Church of Christ, they'll come in and say, well, as far as Peter's concerned, you know what he said? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They'll follow Peter there. But neither Church of Christ nor Catholics follow Peter here. Isn't that interesting? Verse 9, they put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by baptism, purifying their hearts by sacraments. Right? No, purifying their hearts by faith. It is interesting that people pick what parts of Peter they want to follow. Isn't that interesting? See, Peter's come through transition. Peter's gone from Acts 2, where he preached the thing that was right, and it applied to that day. He's come all the way to this point and said, listen, I've learned a thing or two since Acts 2. I've been through Acts 10. And so Acts 2 doesn't still apply the way that it used to after Acts 10 happened. But folks are stuck in the past. Verse 10. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God? See what you do when you add things to the gospel? Now, therefore, why tempt ye God? And put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. He said, listen, how much did circumcision benefit our fathers? You know, the circumcision of the Old Testament didn't give us new hearts. You could have a circumcision in the flesh and not be circumcised in heart and mind at all. What we proved in the Old Testament, fellows, was that that it was too much for our fathers to bear. We proved that it was too much for us to bear. Man, I'm a circumcised Jew, and look what I did. Look, I denied the Lord at the fire. So he says, why tempt ye God, verse 10, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, I just wanted to point out something here. In verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they, right? Grace. Don't Lutherans believe in grace? Don't Catholics believe in grace? Oh, yeah, by grace. Catholics say, oh, yeah, by grace you're saved. Grace comes through the sacraments. Right? That's how the game's played. Now, define for me the grace of verse 11. Well, look at what he just said in verse 9. Purifying their hearts by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not by grace ye are saved through being baptized and confirmed. Right? The Bible is the best interpreter of itself. And you can't just take verses and just take them apart like you used to dissect a frog in the seventh grade and pretend that it works that way. It doesn't. The grace of verse 11 was already carefully defined in verse 9, purifying their hearts by faith. By faith, no circumcision, no law of Moses. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. You know, Paul and Barnabas come in there, and they upset the tables, and they're disputing. So what happens is Simon Peter stands up and says, "Now hang on just a second, fellas," and basically calmed the crowd and said, "Now you guys sit down and shut up and listen to these guys for a minute." And so Paul and Barnabas get up and talk. And at this point, all the multitude kept silence, verse 12, gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Now this is James. You know who this James is? This is James, the Lord's brother. Okay, James Zebedee, John's brother, had been killed back in Acts chapter 12. This is James, the Lord's brother. Now you got Paul and Barnabas come in and they talk. Peter stands up and talks. And everybody understands Peter was the one that preached Pentecost. He was the one that moderated the meeting in which the 12th apostle was picked after Judas died. And now James, the Lord's brother, stands up and talks. So, you know, some of these guys bear some weight, you know. Verse 13. "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets." And so, James, you have to give credit. He's standing up quoting Scripture. He says, "As it is written," verse 16, and in verse 16, Amos chapter 9, verse 11, for what it's worth, is quoted, where he says, "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." He's quoting Amos 11 in verses 16 and 17 to prove that God had predicted that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. Now, there's a very important insight here, people. Really, really important. Because you know what Amos chapter 9, verse 11 is talking about? It's talking about the second coming of Christ. It's talking about God is going to raise up another tabernacle in the great tribulation. And that when Christ comes back, he is going to call in the millennium to those Gentiles, and those Gentiles are going to come to his name. Okay? Now that's still future. But it shows you there's a double application of Scripture. Because James was quoting this as something that happened back in 40 AD. You see what I'm saying? When you're reading the Bible, you're reading a book that's got a depth to it, a double and triple depth to it. I've always likened it to a transparency projector, where you can throw on one transparency, you know, and then throw another transparency on top and another transparency on top. Each of the subsequent layers of transparencies add something to the picture. And you still have a complete picture just by having one, or just by having one, or by having two, or by having all three there. But each part adds a different part. What's proven over and over again in the Bible is that there's more than one application a lot of times. And that there are things that were prophesied that prophetically haven't come to pass, but spiritually have come to pass, and then that practically have an application to you today. That's why we can go back and preach out of Deuteronomy or Numbers and apply the doctrine to ourselves without worrying about the fact that it was that it was in the law. You understand? You're holding a book that has two or three applications in every single verse, usually. God could have written a book this thick instead of this thick. Instead, he just wrote you a book this thick and said, "Now, if you study careful, you'll see something that applies differently at one time versus another." It's cool. There's no book like it. Moby Dick's not like that. Huckleberry Finn, Mark Twain, he couldn't write like that. You know what I'm saying? All right, Acts chapter 15, verse 17. James is justifying Simon Peter and said that this is what's going on. "That the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." And he says, you know, God knows what he's doing. Verse 19, "Wherefore, My sentence, James's sentence, is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. In other words, I say we don't bother them with this circumcision thing. Now look at the conclusion, and this is the conclusion that they finally came to. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now there are four things that are delineated there, right? That we write it, they abstain from pollution of idols, fornication, things strangled, and from blood. Four things delineated. Now, let me ask you a question. In verse 9 and verse 11, are the hearts of the Gentiles purified by faith or not? They are. Okay. Then if their hearts are purified by faith, but then they wind up eating a steak that's too rare, are they lost? No. See, what he's saying with this thing is their hearts are purified by faith. We're not going to put any other yoke on them. But we're going to write them. We're going to encourage them. We're going to write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols. Well, folks, you're admonished over and over later on in the epistles to flee from idolatry, right? That you're to abstain from idols. You don't need any idols. And, you know, people can take affairs, you know, pretty extreme. But for the most part, you know, that's why we don't have crosses and, you know, Jesus is hanging all over the place, you know, on crosses and that sort of thing. You know, I just don't need it. There are folks that wear those things around as a talisman thinking they're going to bring them good luck. My wife went through childhood believing that if she wore her scapular and died on a certain day of the month, that she would be taken directly to heaven. Okay, folks, that's witchcraft. And that's how close symbology can come to witchcraft. And that's why, overall, it's just easier not to mess with it. Now, you know what? If I go to churches and we go to camp and they have a big cross on the pulpit, you know, a big wooden 2x4 cross on there, and, you know, I didn't go in there at night and rip the thing off and burn it. It's okay. No, you're not gonna go there and not gonna do that. But, you know, given a choice, you don't need all the stuff. Now, you start hanging Jesus's on crosses around the church, I'm gonna go pull them down. Yeah. All right, you go put a Mary and a half shell in the front garden out there, and we're gonna do something about that. But, you know, you just to stay away from things, you don't need that. You were told to stay away from idols. Secondly, that they abstain from pollution from idols and from fornication. Folks, fornication and adultery is wrong in every age. All the way from the earliest days of Adam and Eve all the way up through the new heavens and new earth. Fornication is wrong at any time, right? Okay, he's not saying this, that if you don't do that, you're not saved. That's proven later on by all the things that he wrote about what happens when you get saved. But what he's basically talking about here is you guys believe, and you're a bunch of Gentiles, and man, you guys have been off into idols, you guys have been off in this and that, you know, you guys are known for multiple wives and all the kind of stuff that you guys do. And so, you know, when you believe, you need to clean up on this thing. Now he speaks of a couple other things, from things strangled. Things strangled aren't kosher. You know what kosher is, right? Food prepared the Jewish way. And basically when you strangle something, the animal is left in its blood. Okay? A Jew bleeds out animals when they kill them. We used to do that actually with, given a choice, with hogs and, of course, Jews wouldn't eat hogs. Hogs and beef even, if we had opportunity, is cut the jugular vein and let the thing basically bleed to death. Okay, what that assures is that there's a minimum of blood in the meat. Okay, among other things, that's kosher. And the reason they do this, from things strangled and verse 20, from blood. Now, I've never understood eating blood sausage and all that stuff. I don't know about you guys. I can't do rare steak and, you know, even sushi. I'm out of here. Okay? But for what it's worth, I mean, the idea here is these Gentiles, there are a whole bunch of Jews around, and it's not just that the Jews need to worry about their testimony among the Gentiles, But these saved Gentiles need to worry about their testimony among the lost Jews, right? And so, I mean, what's a law-abiding Jew going to think if a Gentile Christian shows up with an idol, with a shack-up girlfriend, eating blood sausage, and a rare steak? Are they gonna take what that Gentile's got? No way in the world, man. No way in the world. This is about a testimony, correct? You understand what I'm saying? I believe it's made plainer as we read along here. I'm not sure that we're going to get that far this morning. But those four things were basically outlined. And those four things go a long way. Verse 21, for Moses, and notice he mentioned those things, pollutions of idols, fornication, things strangled, and from blood. And then notice the next breath, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him. What's he saying? He says, listen, you Gentiles, you're going to go out and you're going to go tell the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to get saved. The Gentiles are going to wind up witnessing the Jews. They're living amongst each other. Man, listen, Moses has these people of old time in every city that are accustomed to abiding by the law. And if these Gentiles come in there snarfing down blood sausage and eating rare meat, drinking blood, you know, with live-in girlfriends and carrying around a picture of Mary with them, man alive, there is no way the gospel is going to be benefited in this thing. The issue is a testimony. Verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they do this because, you know, if they just send Paul and Barnabas back, the Jews up in Antioch can say, well, that's not what they decided in Jerusalem. Part of Paul and Barnabas just conspired together on the way back up here, and they told us that, you know, that's not really what they said. So, you know, they signify and certify that this message that Paul and Barnabas is taking back to Antioch is certified by other men that were at the meeting in Jerusalem and so on and so forth. Verse 22, then pleased that the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Silas becomes a major player here in just a little while. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. So here's what the letter said. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles. Boy, do you see what occurred there? What occurred there was a bunch of Jews writing to Gentiles and calling them brothers. Buddy, that is a major obstacle there. A bunch of Jews saying, brothers, you know, that's a big deal. Verse 23, the apostles, elders, and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us, and we feel bad about them having come out from us, because that's not what we said, having troubled you with words, subverting your souls. Now, folks, somebody adds an act to salvation of our day. They are subverting souls. That's a strong word, subverting souls. This is somebody that's getting plowed under. Their faith, their soul's getting plowed under. They're subverted. Some subvert themselves. We could do a Bible study on that, but for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law. Well, folks, anybody that says you must do something and keep the law is subverting your soul, by definition. To whom we gave no such commandment, we didn't send them. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. I just always laugh when I read that verse because it's beloved Barnabas and Paul. They're still not sure about Paul. But for what it's worth, verse 26, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Again, that confirmation. After they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the disciples, the apostles in Jerusalem, send Silas with, and Silas likes it up in Antioch so much he just decides to stay. Guys in Jerusalem are losing apostles right and left to this church up in Antioch. Any questions or comments? Jim? Yeah. James Zebedee died in Acts 12. The Lord Jesus Christ had a brother, James, as well. And that brother, by the way, is probably Jude. Another name. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Boy, don't they. You see, they strangle the Baptist in their torture chambers. They drink the blood, the idols, and it would seem they have a bit of a crisis with the altar boys these days. Yeah, it's just not very careful theology, is it? Okay, we better take a break here, folks.